I want to invite us actually to continue in a posture of reflection just for a moment. Today was one of those mornings, I don't know about you, but for me, certainly, where things were just a little frenetic. And so I want to invite you to just take a few moments more to center yourself, to open yourself to what it is that God through His Spirit might want to say to you. Let's just take a second, offer ourselves to God, shall we? And then we'll move forward. God, we do recognize that you are with us. We thank you for your presence. In your name, in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We doing all right? Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. As you know, we're in the middle of our study of the book of Galatians. And as I've been reading through this text and thinking about it and praying through it and listening to some pretty incredible sermons on Sundays about Galatians, there's this other passage in Scripture that has kind of ended up attaching itself to Galatians for me, and it's in the Gospels, John chapter 13. Many of us know this passage well. It's the moment where Jesus and his disciples have rolled into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, and it's nighttime. They're about to eat dinner. They're in an upper room of a house in Jerusalem, and it says that Jesus takes off his robe and washes the disciples' feet. We remember this? And when he finishes, he puts his robe back on and sits down at the table and asks the disciples this question: do you understand what it is that I've done for you? And of course, for the disciples in that moment, the answer is probably not really, right? Like, we understand you've departed from custom here and you've humbled yourself, it seems, and you've taken on the form of a servant, but the implications of what you've done, what Christ has done in that moment, probably have yet to dawn on them, right? And so as I've been thinking about the book of Galatians, that question, the reason that text has attached itself to Galatians is because I think as Paul is writing to these churches in the region of Galatia, the question that's hanging over the entire letter, the question that's animating Paul, is that question: do you understand what it is that Christ has done for you? And the Galatians are at a place in their lives and their spiritual development fairly early on in their history as followers of Christ and in their lives together in community where they're probably saying, sure, yeah, we get it, absolutely. I mean, don't quote us on that, but I think maybe, okay? We're working it out. Okay, no. No, not really. Paul, would you explain it to us again? And the issue for the Galatians there was not that they didn't know the story of Jesus. It wasn't that they didn't know the Christ story. They knew the Christ story. Paul had been to them previously to tell them the story. In fact, in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, if you know the text, Paul says, it was before your very eyes that Christ was exhibited as crucified. Publicly exhibited, he says. Which kind of begs a question, just as a side note. When Paul told the story about Jesus the first time, did he use visual aids? You know? Did he, like, draw a picture of the crucifixion? He says it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly exhibited. Just a side note. But they knew the story. That's the point here. That wasn't the problem with the Galatians. The Galatians' issue was that the implications of the Christ story had yet to fully take hold in their lives together, to fully come alive in them, or to get their hooks in them, so to speak. Does this sound familiar? Mike and I were upstairs this week talking about the text and wrestling with the passage together, and at one point we just kind of stopped and looked at each other and said, you know, it's like we understand so much about the promises that God is making to us, and we believe in his promises, and yet when we go and try and live out our daily existence, it's like we understand and we don't. We know and we don't all at the same time. And for the Galatians, their issue was the same as most of us in that respect. Those of us who know that we've been forgiven and also don't, right? And so we end up carrying with us this kind of latent, habitual guilt because of something that transpired weeks or months or years ago. Those of us who know that God is with us today, know that God has pledged himself to protect us and take care of us regardless of what difficulty arises, we know that to be true, and we also don't. Those of us who know that our worth has been bound up in Christ and that we are valued and accepted based not on what we produce, not on whether we can prove ourselves to be competent, intelligent, worthy, attractive, whatever people, we know that's true, but we also don't. Those of us who believe today that God is leading us into a good future, we believe that, and we also don't believe. I think part of the experience of being a follower of Christ is that we often wake up to this place in our life, or these places in our life, or our consciousness, where the gospel, the good news of the gospel, has yet to fully come to bear. You understand what I'm saying? It's like we understand that our understanding of the gospel is so situational. Over here in this instance with this person in that situation, it makes sense to me, right? I can appropriate it. I can live into it. I can embrace the promises of God. I can allow them to shape my reality. And then over here with this person in this situation, I have no idea. I'm kind of lost. It's a question worth asking. In what ways, or in what areas rather, is the truth about God's love for you, the truth about God's faithfulness to you, God's posture toward you in Christ? In what areas of your life does that still need to get worked out? I was thinking about cell phone coverage. You know, cell phone, you have a great signal most of the time, full bars, and then other times the call gets dropped, right? In what areas of your life is the call getting dropped? The promises of God not quite making their way through to you. Is it a situation in your work environment? Does it have something to do with identity, with the way that you see yourself? Have something to do with the future? Something's looming on the horizon that's creating all kinds of anxiety for you. Maybe it has something to do with generational patterns, stuff that you've inherited from your family, from your parents. You aren't sure what to do with it. You aren't sure what God would say about it. In what areas of your life would you say, I believe and I understand and I also don't? You know, as you read through Galatians, you realize there's really no evidence in the text that the Galatians were insincere in their devotion. These were people who had a deep desire to be faithful to Christ. What is clear from the text is that they were confused about what that meant and how that was supposed to play out in their time and in their day, right? And so Paul is passionate about confronting the Galatians again with the good news of what God has done for them in Christ. Why? Because, as Tom said a couple weeks ago, for Paul, the gospel is life and freedom and wholeness and hope. And so Paul wants to confront them again with the truth, and he wants to explain it to them in even greater detail because so much is at stake. And I think Paul's writing also, I'd say this is one of the reasons that he wrote letters generally. I think Paul is writing because he understands that weak and fallible people as we are, for us, it's not that we just learn the gospel once and for all. You with me? It's that we learn it, and then we relearn it, and then we relearn it again in greater depth, and then we relearn it again and again and again. Yes? Yes. Amen. I just said amen. So let's read our passage, shall we? Our text. Let me warn you, this is a little bit dense. This is challenging. But we're smart people, yes? And we can plow through it. And of course, we're going to unpack it here a little bit in a moment and make some sense of it. So read aloud with me Galatians 15, or 3, starting in verse 15. Here we go. Friends, let me give you an example from everyday affairs of the free life I'm talking about. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one else can annul it or add to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendant. You will observe that Scripture, in the careful language of a legal document, does not say to descendants, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendant. The noun, note, is singular, referring to Christ. This is the way I interpret this. A will, earlier ratified by God, is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later, thereby negating the promise of the will. No, this addendum, with its instructions and regulations, has nothing to do with the promised inheritance in the will. One more slide. What is the point, then, of the law? The attached addendum? The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are, in ourselves, out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by our own efforts what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. All right, everyone clear? Can we just pray and head home? Is that good? Let me remind you that the reason that the Galatians were confused, the reason for Paul's letter, is that a group of missionaries, Jewish Christian missionaries, they've been called Judaizers, Paul calls them agitators at one point, have come in and have started telling the churches in Galatia that it's fine and good to put your faith in Christ, but if you really want to be folded into the promises of God, if you really want to belong to God's true family, then you're going to have to adhere to the laws God has given to his true family, the Jews. And if you're male, that means, namely, circumcision. We remember this? And from what we can tell, I mean, their argument, they're basically, to boil it down, is if you want to be a part of God's family, God's true family, do everything God's true family has always done. That's the argument, in essence. And from what we can tell, they're fairly sophisticated Jewish thinkers, these people. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't be getting any traction in the region. And if you think about it, you know, if you're a grown man, you probably aren't contemplating that kind of surgery unless there's a cogent argument. You with me? But for Paul, the central theme, the central message of the gospel is that this is not about what we have accomplished for God. This is about what God has accomplished for us in and through Christ. And so to cave on a point like this, Paul says to the Galatians, to give in on a point like this, is to turn your back on Christ, on the crucifixion. It's to turn your back on grace. It's to turn your back on the new creation that God is even right now working out in your lives through his Spirit. And so for Paul, because the stakes are so high in a passage like this, Paul is throwing down theologically. Agreed? Yeah, it's like he's saying, you know, if you want to get sophisticated and Jewish and complex, I can go there if that's what we really need to do. Let me remind you, I was trained to think this way, right? But this wasn't a merely academic exercise for Paul either. I want us to hear that. This wasn't merely academic. There was a point to Paul writing a dense passage like Galatians 3, and the point is this. Paul believes that in Christ, the story that God has been telling through his people over centuries and millennia, that story, because of Christ, has taken a turn that no one expected. The story that God has been telling has taken a turn in Christ that was dramatic and decisive. And Paul is writing the church to say, and now because of the way the story has turned in Christ, we can look back at the backstory of God's people, all the history up to this point, and we can read that story in a new light. So let's look at how he does this. Starting in verse 15, I'm just going to kind of walk it through a little bit. We'll come out the other end here in a moment, but stay with me. Verse 15, Paul says, "Friends, let me give you an example from everyday affairs of the free life I'm talking about. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one else can annul it, cancel it, or add to it." Paul says, You know how in your family, when someone writes a will and then they pass away, you know how that will can't be changed anymore? You know how it's set in stone? Even if all sorts of events come after that seem to have affected the will, it's like, no, the will is set. That person's wishes are already in stone. You can't do anything about it. Now, the promises of God were made to Abraham and to his descendant. Do we remember what the promises of God to Abraham were? I will bless you, right? And I will make you a... Yeah. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. I'm going to give you a family, God says to Abraham, and it's going to be a worldwide family, and all of those people are going to be a blessing to the world. The promises were made to Abraham and to his descendant, Paul says. You'll observe that Scripture, in the careful language of a legal document, like a will, does not say to descendants, plural, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendant. The noun note is singular. And here's what's interesting. Up to this point, the Judaizers, the people who are influencing the Galatians, right, the sophisticated Jewish thinkers, they would be saying exactly, this is exactly our point, Paul. We are in complete agreement. God's promises came to Abraham and to his descendant, singular, which means Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Abraham's family all down throughout history. Do you see that God's promises was to only to one group of people, the Jews? And that's why we're trying to get these people to follow the laws of the Jews, because if you want to be folded into God's promises, then you need to be folded into the Jews, right? God's promises were to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But then Paul, this is where he pushes back, and he does something pretty brilliant. He engages in a practice of reading the Scripture called Midrash, which is a rabbinical way of reading Scripture where you fill in a theological gap or you create a connection in a story that people haven't seen before. And so check out what Paul does. He says, you'll note that the language says to Abraham and to his descendant, and I'm writing to tell you that all along you have been thinking that God's promises were for Abraham and one group of people, that the true recipients of the promise were one group of people. I'm writing to tell you the true recipient of God's promises is one person. Not one group of people, one person, who is Christ. And if that makes your brain hurt a little bit, that's okay, because that would have made their brain hurt also at the time. It's like God took the stone of his promise, Abraham is saying, and threw it into the lake of history. And the stone came down on Abraham, but then it skipped up. And it hung in the air for a really long time. And it has finally come down on one person, fully and completely, and that person is Christ. And by the way, here's where the argument gets mind-blowing. Later in the chapter, Paul is going to say to you and I, because Christ is the true recipient of the promise, if you are in Christ, now you have become the true recipient of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Wow. But he's not going there yet. All right, he's got a ways to go. So he says the true recipient of the promise is Christ, right? And at this point, the people's heads are hurting, and the Judaizers in particular would say, objection. What are you saying then, Paul, about Moses? Do you remember like the whole like centuries and centuries of history that we've had where God took Moses and Israel out of Egypt and took them to the mountain and gave them a law and said, I'm going to be your people and you're going to be my God and we're going to live together and here's what it's going to mean to be my people. You're going to follow all of these laws and regulations. What about Moses? Are you sidestepping Moses? Well, Paul says, here is the way I interpret this. A will, meaning Abraham, right? A will earlier ratified by God is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later. The addendum Paul is referring to is Moses and the law. Do you think that might have fired them up a little bit for Paul to call Moses an addendum? The promises made to Abraham, he says, are not annulled. They are not canceled by anything that comes after, even Moses, who came 430 years after Abraham, which then begs the question, well, then why the law at all, right? What have we been doing for the last however many centuries following the Mosaic covenant? That's the question of verse 18. What's the point then of the law? The attached addendum? He goes on to say the purpose of the law, hear this, a great line, the purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises of God and distributing them to us. The law was given to keep the people in the way of salvation. And then he goes on to say a couple verses down, its purpose, the law's purpose, was to make obvious to everyone, and we're about to kind of try and make some sense of this here, so stay with me. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are, in ourselves, out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility, he says, of devising some religious system, forgetting by our own efforts what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. What was the point of the law, Paul says? You know, I know Paul's, it's like he's saying, I know it looks like I've just been setting the law aside, like I've been dismissing it as of no value. That's not what I'm saying at all. The law had tremendous value. The law had a crucial role to play in the history of God's people. And was what was that role? It was to keep them in the way of salvation. It was to keep them pointed in the right direction. Well, how did it do that, Paul? The law kept us pointed in the right direction by giving us an opportunity to give all of our efforts to try as hard as we possibly could to become the kind of holy people we knew God wanted us to be, and therefore to wake us up to our need for grace. The law was given to us so that we'd have a chance to just throw ourselves in to religious observance. Dietary laws. Laws about what to do when we wake up and what to do when we go to bed and what to do on the Sabbath and laws about circumcision. We were given the law so that God might, over time, reveal to us that we have no power on our own to become the holy people he intended us to be. And the point, Paul says, was not that we would ever master the law, because that's impossible. We can't do it. The point was that the law would end up mastering us, and mastering us so thoroughly that we would get to the point where we would just wake up and recognize our own spiritual poverty. Is this making sense? And it's pretty brilliant if you think about it, because isn't this the way that we operate as people? And I got some friends, I'm not like this myself, of course, but I've got friends who are like, you know, that problem right there, I guarantee you I could solve that problem. I just tried really hard, you know. That thing, I could accomplish that goal. I could close that deal. I could get that job if I really needed to. I could do that job. I could get that relationship. I could make this thing happen. That's just the way I am. If I try hard enough, I can make things happen, right? And so we throw ourselves into whatever it is, and we go, all right, and then we fail, right? And we're like, well, I mean, I was just one try, and I wasn't really trying that hard, to be honest. So let's, you know, not make any judgments yet. And then we try again, and we fail again, and we're like, okay, it's on, right? I'm really going to try now. And so we really give it our best shot, right? We try, and we try, and then we fail, and we fail, and we fail, until finally we get to this point, do we not, where it's like, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can do it. You know what? I didn't want to do that anyway. Right? But we get to this point of helplessness where we realize, I can't solve that problem. I can't make that thing go through. I can't accomplish that goal. I need help. And when we get to that place is when we open ourselves to a new source. It's kind of like the artistic process. I was thinking about this week. You know, I have a lot of artist friends. I'm a writer. I have friends who are writers and songwriters and painters and sculptors and all this sort of thing. the artistic process often mimics life a little bit. And, you know, you'll be working on something and a problem will arise in the text or in the painting or whatever it is, the song, and you're trying to figure out how to solve the problem and you're like, oh, it's fine, it'll work itself out, you know, a couple hours, couple days, whatever it is. You just keep working, it'll get solved. And then it doesn't get solved. And you're like, okay, I'm going to really bear down here because if this problem doesn't get solved, like the whole project is scrapped, it really needs to get solved. And you try harder and it just won't get solved. And finally you're like, it's over. That's a failure. I'm going to go and do something else now, right? And then like a couple days later, maybe you're on the phone, maybe you're driving in your car, whatever it is, something comes out of nowhere, right? And it's like breakthrough. And by that time, you're going, you know what? I tried every conceivable angle. There was no way I accomplished that on my own. That thing there, that was a gift. Right? Annie Dillard, the writer, says it like this about the writing process. She says, you search. Think about this in terms of life. You search. You break your heart, your back, your brain. In other words, you become broken. And then, she says, and only then, it is handed to you. It's a picture of grace, right? Or you think about Jacob. You know, sometimes we interpret the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. We all know that story, right? We think about Jacob wrestling with the angel, and we think that that story is the moral of the story is basically, if you just wrestle, if you just work really hard, if you're just really tenacious, then at some point you'll be able to wrench a blessing from God. Right? Like, just work really hard. Just, like, wrestle him to the ground. And finally, God will be like, okay, I give. Get it. Here's a blessing. Get off me. But there's another way to read the story, and it's like this. Jacob gives all of his power, all of his energy into trying to defeat God and to trying to get a blessing. He gives it everything that he's got, and they wrestle until daybreak. And at the decisive moment, God, when God is kind of finished with the fight, God wounds him in the hip. You remember this moment? And when Jacob gets wounded in the hip, he knows he's defeated. It's over. And now he's clinging on to God, not in a position of power, but in a position of total dependence. And now Jacob understands that if God is going to bless him at all, it's going to be because God chooses to bless him. And do you know what it means for you and I to become mature adults? Mature spiritual adults, in the language of Paul. Part of what it means to grow up into maturity is to recognize that you are incapable of doing certain things for yourself. It means that you wake up to your own spiritual poverty and you recognize that every day, today and tomorrow and the next day, I need more than anything else a gift from God's hand. And when you come to that place, Paul says, you are nearing your destination. Check this out. Verse 23, until the time when we were mature enough, there's the language, you hear it? Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic law. But now you have arrived at your destination. Paul goes on to say in that passage, the law was kind of like a Greek tutor, he says. It takes kids to school and kind of picks them up and takes care of them after school, that sort of thing. I would say it more like this, if you would permit me a little bit of midrash myself. The law was like Jonah's whale. Because Jonah gets thrown overboard because of his rebellion, right? And what's going to happen to Jonah if he's left in the open sea? Jonah's going to die. He's going to drown. Yes, but God sends a whale to swallow him, and the whale starts swimming towards the shore. It's like the whale guards and protects him, we might say, for a time, and is swimming towards the shore. And if Jonah didn't know it beforehand, he knows it now. I am totally helpless. There is nothing I can do for myself. Yes? And then the whale comes, and when it spits Jonah out onto dry ground, that's when Jonah is now able, by grace and in freedom, to move into the purposes that God has had for him all along. Well, Paul says that the people of Israel were a sinful people. We were sinful, Paul says, and God sent the whale of the law to come and swallow us up and to teach us the truth about ourselves. But now you have reached your destination. Now you have been spit up by the whale into a new place, onto new ground, and that ground is Christ. That ground is grace. And does that mean that we just stop aiming to try and live like holy people and we just stop caring and we live however we want? No, of course not. Paul says, now we submit to the Spirit that has been freely given to us, the Spirit that produces in us the new law of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Now we submit to the Spirit. So it doesn't mean that we stop trying to live like a holy people. It just means that we stop listening to the voice that says, prove it. Prove that you're one of the good ones. Prove that you have what it takes to live under God's favor. Prove that you deserve to be forgiven. To listen to that voice anymore, Paul says, is to turn our backs on what Christ has done for us. We don't listen to that voice anymore because it's been proven that we are acceptable by one person. And we are in him. And because we are in him, we have received the blessing of God. It started in Abraham. So the question is, have you reckoned lately with your own spiritual poverty? And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you reckoned lately with the fact that you can't give yourself the kind of life that you need? If so, you have arrived at your destination. Have you remembered that you cannot produce the kind of holiness by your own effort that God desires for you? If so, you have arrived at your destination. Your destination is Christ. Your destination is grace. Amen? Amen. Dear God, what a beautiful, unexpected thing you have done for us. That the promise you gave to Abraham would cascade down the centuries, down the millennia, and fall on our heads is just unbelievable. And so we ask that you would grow us up, teach us to live under this truth, and to reject the voices that say you have to prove that you are acceptable. We believe we have been found acceptable by your grace, by the work that you have done for us in Christ. And now we desire to put on the Spirit and to follow you into your purposes for the world. Make us a blessing, we pray. In your name, amen. The last moment, let's put that last slide up there, Adam, from the passage. So we have this moment, he says, but now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Who was the man who was in direct relationship with God in the Old Testament? Abraham. Yes? And since you are in Christ's family, then you are also Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the promise. Go in the name of a God who has pronounced the blessing of Abraham on you through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.